You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You may be seated. The scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Several months ago, back on the Feast of Holy Innocents, I spoke to you about one of what I called a national sin. And on that occasion, I addressed the Holocaust of abortion, and I mentioned that this was the first of three great national sins that face our generation. By way of brief review, I guess it's important to understand what we mean by a national sin. A national sin is distinguished from your personal life. Each of us is born a son of Adam. We are born in sin, and each of us has personally offended Almighty God. We understand that Jesus died for our sins, and we pray the prayer of confession each week, and we take comfort in individualizing the absolution that is pronounced to us by the priest. But we also participate in a body politic, a corporate existence in which we act together, just as in the Old Testament, where we find the people of God sinning as a people, promoting abominations that are vastly greater in scale than that of individuals, sins that become embedded into the structure of society. And those sins in the Old Testament included profane things like idol worship and construction of what the Bible calls the high places. The oppression of the poor registers very large in the Old Testament catalog of sins, and there are many others. These are the kinds of sins to which the prophets of the Old Testament were sent to call attention to, and they did so over and over. I tell my students, when I teach them, that there are three great sins in America today. And I didn't get this out of a book. I've said this before. Maybe you could make a list, and that might look different than mine, but here's what I think they are. I have addressed before this the national sin of abortion, which was legalized when I was 11 years old, back in 1973. The second great national sin, I think, is that of the national debt. It is unthinkable to me that people personally acquire overwhelming amounts of debt, and that happens sometimes by design and sometimes by circumstances that are out of their control. But I'm referring to something very different. I'm referring to that which on a national scale is immoral, that the whole country is drowning in debt that is at once as intentional as it is avoidable. We are told that the nation's deficit is now approaching $18 trillion, an unthinkable amount, but truth be told, and what you're never told on the radio or the TV, is that the unfunded liabilities are somewhere north of $200 trillion. People, this is unpayable, it is unsustainable, it is not fulfillable, and your children and grandchildren will inherit a country with a wrecked economy. That's immoral. The third national sin is that of gender confusion. History is full of examples, from Sodom to Rome to the French Revolution, that homosexuality evidences the twilight of a civilization. These three sins dominate the entire West, not just America, and they all have one thing in common, and it's important to see the common strain. The common strain is that all of them militate against life. Abortion is the actual taking of a life. National debt chokes the life out of capital formation and economic activity that is essential to the development and the use of life-sustaining resources. It is no coincidence that a nation that is addicted to the murder of the unborn is also addicted to debt. Those are connected at the deepest level. And finally, gender confusion is the complete narcissism of self-love that is by definition sterile and anti-life. The way God created us, man and woman, tends and leans into productivity. It leans into life. So it is this third sin that I determined to address today as I sat, probably as you did, in front of my television watching the analysts and pundits argue about what the Supreme Court had just done this week. The clincher for me, I guess, was watching the president in the afternoon lead a Charleston congregation in the hymn Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, sung during the funeral of Senator Pinckney and memorializing the 9 that were lost in those terrible shootings a couple of weeks ago. But it was jarring to me that he later retired to the White House, which on Friday evening was shown bathed in the soft rainbow-colored lighting of the gay coalition. Contrast could not have been more stark. I thought of King Saul, that terribly conflicted individual who knew enough of the grace of God and who appears in the record as alternately sorrowful for his sins and yet determined to resist the Spirit when it suited him. At the end of Saul's life, we find him, a deeply conflicted individual, meeting secretly with the Witch of Endor in a scene that clearly published where his ultimate allegiances were lodged. This week, it was clear to me that our political rulers have officially pitched their tents on the grassy plains of Sodom, in the shadow of the mountains of Gomorrah, identifying with the loving intolerances of those who would assault the very angels of God in their quest to suppress the dissent of one man whose name was Lot. So unfortunately, this morning, when you say something, you can't say everything. So I'm not here this morning to offer political analysis on the court's ruling. I'm interested today at the moral issues that are at stake. And so I begin by saying that as a young child of 11, just as old as some of the children in this room, I remember the shock of my mother at Roe versus Wade, the ruling against the unborn. That was almost 50 years ago. And I want to be sure today that I bear witness to you, young children, as my mother did to me, you who sit here a generation later, so that you feel the shock of what has just happened to your country. 40 years ago, my generation was determined to enthrone the fundamental right of promiscuity and the absolute sameness, that's different than equality, but the absolute sameness of men and women. That is what the sexual revolution did. In my generation, they recognized that the obvious testament to the differences between men and women was pregnancy, which changes a woman's personal history forever. It teaches her fundamentally that she cannot live for herself. Abortion was the great eliminator of the last and final difference between men and women and made it possible for women to be like men, intimacy with no responsibility. 40 years from now, the moral unraveling in our society, set into motion by unbelief, may likely be stronger than it was then. It might well be more difficult for you, children, I speak to you, to be a faithful Christian 40 years from now than it has been for us in our generation. The issue before us today is not primarily about loving couples or individuals who identify as LGBT and who simply wish to be left alone. That is what you are told in the media. That is not what it is about. The first issue, as always, is this. What is the place of the scriptures in our lives, and what is the nature of the authority of the Bible? Is the Bible like a great book of poetry, or is it like a Hallmark card? Is it something that makes us feel good, or is it what the church has claimed, the very word of God, which is to be taken with all authority in our lives concerning matters not only of faith, but also of how we practice our lives and how we live? That's the issue. That is the issue which separates us from our Episcopal brothers and sisters across town. They are rejoicing this morning in one outcome, we are protesting on the other. It is a divide that is unbrookable. It cannot be resolved. The scriptures teach us that God created men and women in his image. This is what defines identity. This is what God has done to define who we are. And in doing so, he proscribes what we call in the church disordered affections. Now, we can pretty much assume that Adam and Eve hadn't been alive very long before they took their first shake at being fruitful and multiplying. That happened because they were acting in accordance with the way God made them and intended them to be. God married them in the garden. That's the way he built creation. Jesus himself affirmed that a man would leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the strongest affirmation of our Lord for the highest, ultimate, and the intended design of God for men and women. Call it natural law, if you will, but it is reasonable for us to appeal to the created order as long as we appeal to the God who created it and who defines it. Created order is not simply neutral as a brute fact in the universe. The created order has meaning, and it has meaning that God assigns to it, and we are not allowed to redefine it and with our own meanings. I belabor this because our children may not have heard this loudly enough. The scriptures and our Lord are both clear that the creation in the image of God is determinative of our identity. And this is where we have an immediate rub with culture, most recently exemplified by Bruce Jenner. I remember seeing Bruce on the Wheaties box when I was a kid. There are many of us, including Bruce Jenner, who claim that they have been born this way or that way, and that their status or desires are therefore natural and must be respected. What are we to do with such a thing? We respond simply with the Catholic Catechism, which puts it succinctly. The homosexual orientation is a grave and inherent moral disorder. And since the orientation directs the person toward acts of grave depravity, the orientation is contrary to the plan of God for humanity. God never wills a person to be sexually attracted to members of the same gender. So what do we do with those who are? Well, I do not deny that there are men and women who may have been born with any manner of desire. This is self-evident. All married men, and I will speak for myself, and at least some women, but since I'm a man, I can only speak for you all. All married men know that it is easy to entertain attractions to others to whom they are not married. Yes? This is a disordered affection. Is it natural? Yes. Is it right? No. Is it to be acted upon? No. I remember the sorrowful repentance I shared with a man in my parish 20 years ago who told me that every time he walked into a Kmart, he had an urge to steal. He came to my office after having stolen a bait net for his next fishing trip. Now, I'm not talking about a little dip net that you could stuff under your shirt. I'm talking about an 8-foot casting net for catching live bait. Slung it over his shoulder and walked out into the parking lot, undetected. He came to me because he was frightened that this impulse was going to land him in jail and wreck his family. He was right. He said, "What do I do?" I said, "You got to take the net back." Well, he did. And he began to fight that urge. But my point is, I don't understand that at all. That's just not my sin tendency. When I walk into Walmart, I don't have an urge to pick up a fishing lure. I just don't. My point is to say that disordered affections are all around us. And those that come into collision with the seventh commandment are not unique. Heidi and I will remember the night when we were both awakened at 3 a.m. in the morning to a ringing telephone. The woman on the other end blurted out that she had just cheated on her husband. I had no idea who she was. Sinful affections are with us in every area of our lives. And those that pertain to the seventh commandment are no different. So it's important to understand the church's teaching that is met with the counterclaim today that I am born this way and therefore it cannot be wrong. It is often claimed with no scientific support that people are born gay. Maybe they are, I don't know. Science doesn't tell us that this is the case. Doesn't matter. It may be likely that people who are serial killers are also born with some sort of defect in their DNA. I don't know. Science doesn't tell us. These things are mysterious. We do know that they go from victim to victim to victim unless they are put away. Do we have to wait until we crack the triple helix in order to condemn something as morally improper? The scriptures are clear to us that we have immoral, disordered affections. The Bible locates these illicit impulses in us in what we call the fall. And the fall of our father, Adam. And the Bible goes further to label them with this word, sin. And this is the thing from which the culture cringes. It is an outmoded, outdated, funny, traditional idea. And anyone who would believe in something like sin must be a lunatic. This is where the culture has gone. The scriptures not only proscribe disordered affections, but they also celebrate complementarity. And I think this is something that we should emphasize, perhaps more. The scriptures tell us that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. The scriptures tell us that the woman is the glory of the man. The scriptures teach us everywhere that men and women were made for one another, and that this somehow sets forth the mysterious relationship of the entire human race in Christ to God. So God in creation defines our identity. And if we fail to read nature correctly, God has given us further instruction. God gave us 10 commandments. The commandments define our behavior. The commandment in question here is the 7th. C.S. Lewis once casually remarked that if Christians could leave everybody alone regarding the 7th commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery, then everybody would be happy to comply with the rest of them well enough. Everyone self-evidently knows that you shouldn't kill people. Everyone knows you shouldn't take those things that are not yours. Everyone knows that you should honor your parents. But everyone also knows in the culture that we should be allowed to sleep with anyone we wish. And if we are silent on saying no on that point, then we are not faithful. It's easy to protest stealing and killing. No one disagrees with that. It's difficult to protest that which everyone swears is the right thing to do. We are defined not only by how we are created, but we are defined by God's word that regulates our behavior. Our quarrel with the culture is not one of mere opinion, although I understand that this is how it is now framed. There is the matter of how we contest as well. I've been accused, as has the entire Christian world, of being unloving in my insistence that homosexuality is a sin. I have been called homophobic. I do not doubt for a moment that there are strident voices on our side that speak with some amount of shrillness. And there really is no place for that kind of thing. But let's be clear. We have now come to the place where the mere fact of protest will be labeled as hate speech, most assuredly as the waving of the Confederate flag or the use of the N-word. Today, you can no longer wave the Confederate flag anywhere. That also happened this week. But you are free, and you must accept and endorse the rainbow flag. We are not far from the day when our faithfulness to identify sin will be not only socially ostracized at the very least, but it will be outlawed altogether. And do not believe for a moment that this week's Supreme Court ruling is the end. Those who advocate same-sex marriage will not now adopt a new conservative position of no more, let us alone, we just want to live our lives. The goal has always been moral equivalency and the silencing of people like me or you who may disapprove. Indeed, Chief Justice Roberts and Justice Alito explicitly warned religious traditionalists like me that this decision leaves us vulnerable. Alito said that this case will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy and will be used to oppress the faithful by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent. St. Paul declared that even though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. What the culture wants is approval. They don't want equality. They don't want just sameness. They want us to say it's okay. They will not tolerate being disapproved of. I had a short debate this week with 3 or 4 homosexuals on Facebook. I'm sure you're wondering where I'm trolling. They show up to my friends who talk about issues. They were furious that I would presume to impose my opinions on them. They quickly called me a theocrat, and that's an invective that I gladly embrace. I'll see the bet and raise you five. You don't know how much of a theocrat I am. The church's claim is not one of private opinion. The church purports to speak for God, not on our own authority. My opinion doesn't matter to God. What is called for is the clear announcement of Christ's authority, even if that claim is relegated by others to that of private opinion. That finally, I would ask the question, how are we to live and what are we to do? And this is perhaps the most important thing, because there are moments in our national life where you sort of see what you thought was your country go poof. And this might have been one of those weeks. But closer to home, what are we to do and how are we to think about such things? There's a pretty good statement in your pew sheet today by our bishops that tell us not to be afraid and not to lose heart. The kingdom of God is not changed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So we needn't worry about the long-term consequences of where the kingdom of God goes. But we do have to live in a world that is mixed up. For the young people here today, and for you parents who are raising them, there is one psalm in the Bible that has always puzzled me, and now I get it. Psalm 119 is dramatically redundant with its affirmations over and over and over to how David, the psalmist, loves the law of God. How can a young man keep his way pure, David asks, by guarding it according to the word? He says, I'm a sojourner on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. He says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. He says, I will delight in your statutes. He says, I will keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. He said, I will speak of your testimonies before kings, for I delight in your commandments. He says, I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts. He says, how I love your law. I meditate on it all the day. What I want to call your attention to is the way that David has ordered his affections. He has read and heard and embraced God's word at such a level that he can authentically say it is his delight, it is his law, it is his love. And I think what we need to do with our children, and one thing that I'm not sure that I have done very well, or that the church at large has done very well in our generation, is to constantly lead our children and develop in them the right affections and the right loves. We talk about this here at New Covenant as a faculty, that education is not about knowledge and content. Education is about an orientation of the heart. It's about what we love. It's about what we cherish. Because we will learn and we will honor and we will worship the thing that we love. David has it right. David was willing to let himself be defined by the law of God. And not only did he simply submit to it, he didn't merely submit, he actually came to love it. It was his joy, and he saw in it the greatest freedom and release of the human spirit. It is commonplace in all of these discussions that when we approve or disapprove of same-sex marriage, that this is simply a generational thing. And if you drill down among evangelicals, you will find that the millennials, I guess as they call them, that would be kids that are about 15 today, that they are more open to new marital arrangements than all the oldsters like me. It's pretty clear that 60 to 75% of young people today disagree with the church on social issues across the board. That's a bit alarming. But we must not take it as a democratic decision, as though we must now all go because the court has said so. It is quite true that the attitudes of millennials will be the mainstream attitudes 25 years from now. But this is quite a different issue than deciding whether or not those attitudes of the future are steeped in ignorance. Old fools come from young fools. And one of our tasks is to protect our great-grandchildren from the future bad ideas and all of their concomitant follies. Remember that in the Screwtape Letters, the senior devil who was dispensing advice told Wormwood that the word phase is indispensable for their diabolical work. Everything's a phase. You know, we go through phases. Lewis points out the quote, "I used to feel that way," is not an argument. And reality is not altered by changing it to, "We used to feel that way." The mere fact of this tsunami of homosexuality is not an argument. It is quite true that we are replacing the old way of thinking about this same-sex marriage issue with a new way of feeling. This is the difference. Rather than thinking God's thoughts after him, we are feeling what makes us comfortable. And that is a great danger, and that falls into the deceit of Screwtape and Wormwood. Screwtape advised Wormwood to lead his patient along, not having him think in terms of truth and falsity. He said the enemy can argue too. And of course, in Screwtape, we're the enemy. The enemy can argue too. Have them think in terms of stark or realistic or pragmatics or in tune with the times. And when you get people feeling as though they need to be in touch with the times, then you have them. So what we come down today is a difference in the way we look at the world. We have a difference in the way we look at the world as God ordered it, and we have a huge difference in the way we look at his word, which governs it. The issue really is not what we think or feel about this or that. The issue is, what has God said about it, and how seriously do we take this? What is the place of God's word, the Bible, in our lives? So today we would say again, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. May God give us his grace to live in these difficult times. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.